Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14, the entire doxology, but we're just going to focus on 7 through 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through 14. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we continue exploring this doxology. Last week we looked at the indicatives and the imperatives found in the opening verses. We saw in the opening verses God's love for us is revealed in the truth that God chose a people to save from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God predestined for himself a people. And this people he adopted through Jesus Christ. And so rightly we should ask, how did this adoption occur? What did it take? And the answer is revealed in 7 through 10, redemption. Redemption is what it took. Verse 7 begins with, in him. And we've heard this throughout this doxology, no doubt, as we've read it again, and as we're going to read it next week, you're going to notice how in him keeps coming up over and over again. This doxology focuses on what we call our union with Christ. Union with Christ is the totality of your salvation. In him refers to Christ. Christ is never a means to an end. He is the end. He is the greatest treasure. He is to be our greatest hope. The reason why we are to long for heaven is because Christ is Lamb. Christ is to be our heart's desire, because all that we have is from him. And Paul, in this middle section, declares that in Christ we have redemption. Now, redemption means deliverance. In Paul's day, it literally meant a ransom paid for a prisoner or a slave. In Christ, we have deliverance. It is a costly deliverance because it's through his blood. He is, of course, referring again to Jesus. Those united to Christ are delivered through his blood, and this deliverance is the forgiveness of our trespasses. In the New Testament, trespasses is linked to sin. As Ephesians 2 declares, we were dead in our trespasses. See, sin is never a book. Sin is never a bad thing. Sin is never a tarnish. Sin is always a death sentence. It doesn't matter how insignificant you think the sin is. It is against an infinitely holy God, and therefore it deserves infinitely holy judgment. And you can't pay it. The result is death. Sin is directly transgressing God's law. And it's also not conforming to it. See, as we hear about our trespasses, you and I have to grasp that trespasses are more than just outright rebellion against God. Sin can merely be a lack of regard for God and His commands. Yes, sin can be shown as outright rebellion, but sin is also just apathy. Who cares? Tuning out. Sin can just simply be the minister speaking, and what you hear is as you just think of better things according to you. You've sinned. You haven't regarded God as holy. And God says that deserves eternal judgment. Sin is in thought, word, and deed. Sin can simply be good works done for our glory and our God's. And this is what Jesus redeems us from. Sin is huge. Because without Christ, all we do is sin. Because we do not acknowledge God as He rightly should be acknowledged. We do not give Him the praise that He deserves. For instance, the singing was beautiful, but now don't show hands. But did any of you get distracted in your thoughts as you sang? Congratulations, you sing. See, sin is so commonplace for us, we don't even think about it. What's the big deal? Everyone gets distracted. What's the big deal in prayer when I'm thinking about other things? Here's sin. Here's sin. And this is what Jesus saves us from. This is why He needs to redeem us. Because we're condemned by our own thoughts. Jesus gives His life, and in so doing, He delivers us from the judgment we rightly deserve. And because He delivers us, the Father adopts us. Our world makes heroes out of those who save loved ones and friends and strangers. No doubt if you've watched the news the past 2 weeks, you've watched the world make heroes out of individuals who have rescued people out of the earthquake-devastated areas of Turkey and Syria, and rightly so. If you've watched the news, you know that a heroic team has just returned to BC after spending a week digging through rubble, rescuing people. They deserve praise. What they did was heroic. What they did was good. What Christ does is far better. Christ saves His enemies. Christ saves those who are apathetic toward Him. Christ saves those who go, who cares? Christ saves His enemies. He's far more heroic. He deserves far greater praise. As Hebrews 7:25 declares, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. His life is so valuable that it covers all the sins of all His people, no matter how grievous they are. Here is Christ's redemption. Now we should rightly ask, why was it done?
Do we have something over God? Is God beholden to us that he must sacrifice his son? Or is there some force or someone demanding this of God? As verse 7 goes on, it declares that this redemption occurs due to the riches of his grace. God's not paying anyone or anything a ransom. God is redeeming his people out of his grace. Grace is never deserved. Grace is never owed. If it was, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Now, this doxology can get confusing because as you follow along, Paul switches effortlessly from the Father and the Son. And at times you're looking at who's the he and who's the his and where is this going? The he here is the Father. It is the Father who, according to the riches of his grace, gives Jesus for our redemption. Ponder what Paul is saying. Jesus freely gives himself for your salvation, and the Father freely gives his Son. The Father isn't standing in front of the Son saying, "Don't go! I love you too much, don't go!" No, the Father says, "Jesus, I'm giving you," and Jesus is freely going. Here's the love of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and out of that love, they both give Christ. The Son freely gives himself, and the Father freely gives himself. It's beautiful. Every one of God's adopted sons will never say, "I deserve this." Because as this doxology says, it is unearned and undeserved. It is all because of grace. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. And verse 8 continues to define the riches of the Father's grace as it says, the Father lavishes grace upon us. This word means excessive. Have you ever played a game at the kitchen counter or kitchen table involving a cup or a glass? Usually dads and uncles and granddads are the ones who do this, right? That the glass is there, the child asks for water, and what does the dad or uncle and granddad do first, right? They put a drop in. And the child plays along and goes, "Oh!" And so the next thing they do is they fill it up to the very rim. And the child goes, "Oh!" And then they have to lean over and like slurp it so that it goes down enough so that they can move it. I'm sure I'm noticing smiles. I see that it's been done in families. Now imagine a dad or uncle and granddad taking it too far and just pouring that glass, and it runs over the table and onto the floor, and he doesn't stop pouring. That's the image that you are to see with lavish. God's grace doesn't stop. This is how the Father loves his people. This is how the Father loves you if you are in Christ. God doesn't save you a little. He doesn't even save you completely. He excessively saves you. His grace overflows. His grace is always excessive. Now some hear this and they get upset. And some hear this and they begin to actually judge God. And they do so because they think excessive is linked to foolishness. But notice here what lavish is linked with. Wisdom and insight. God is excessive in his grace with all wisdom and insight. God the Father is not a fool who spoils his children without the thought for future. No, the Father lavishes grace in all wisdom and insight. He gives excessively in his wisdom and insight. So what is the grace that he gives? Well, verse 9 and 10 declare it this way, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God lavishes his grace upon us by making known to us the mystery of his will. Now today, mystery is something that you solve and figure out. Back then, mystery meant a secret that was now revealed. The secret is God's redemption through Jesus. The mystery of God's will is Jesus. And the extent of God's redemption in Christ is not merely to save a people, but to unite all things in him. Now at this point, we get nervous, and rightly so. Because what does it mean? What does it mean that God's going to unite all things in Christ? Well, Origen taught that what that actually meant was that eventually there would be universal redemption that not only covered all humanity, but all the fallen angels. It's a nice idea, but it doesn't fit with the testimony of Scripture. It's extra biblical. It actually stands contrary to Jesus' teaching while he was here on earth. Others argue that uniting all things is a reference to the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one body. And still others argue that really it's a reference to the redemption of all of God's people from Adam until Christ returns. While Origen goes to one extreme, both of these views go to another. Origen goes extra biblical and expands redemption beyond what Scripture declares, but the other two views narrow redemption so that it's safe for us to grasp. Instead, I think we have to listen to Scripture. We need to listen to passages like Romans 8:19-22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. 2 Peter 3:13 then states this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then Revelation 21 opens with this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. God's redemption in Christ, when we take the totality of the witness of Scripture, is that his redemption is going to restore all that sin has ruined. Sin has ruined far more than God's image bearers. And through Christ, all of creation will be united. All of creation will be restored. This doesn't mean that salvation goes to everyone or everything. This is not saying animals and plants are going to be saved. It does mean that the curse of sin and all that is ruined will be made right in Christ. Think of Isaiah's beautiful vision of God's restoring work in Isaiah 65. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food.
They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. God, through Christ, will reconcile himself to all of his creation. And this doesn't contradict Jesus' teaching on judgment. Those who are not united to Christ will receive what their works deserve. They will receive eternal judgment. Yet Christ in his redemption will restore what sin has ruined in his creation. No more will his creation suffer under sin. No more misery. No more will sin rob God's creation of its glory. Through Christ, God has come to remove the curse of sin as far as it is found in his universe. God is going to unite all things in his perfect peace through Christ. His will be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we pray. We wait for this promise. We live with the expectation that this eternal peace is going to come through Christ, and at the same time, we are living in it now. Here is the redemption given to God's people through Christ. It is a redemption that changes sinners into saints. It is a redemption that restores relationships and heals the broken and lifts up the downcast and saves the oppressed. It is the redemption that spreads the justice and the peace of God to every corner of this universe as it fixes what sin has ruined. It's mind-boggling good. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a huge problem, isn't there? You and I know it. You may look at the text and go, I can't see it. No, but you feel it, don't you? This redemption is so gloriously good. And yet, I'm just going to use my life as an example. It's not evident. This redemption should cause me to praise my God continuously. This redemption should make my life absolutely full of hope, no matter the circumstances. This redemption should drive me into the streets and loosen my tongue to tell all lost in their sins that there is actual hope. This redemption described here should cause my lips to always be in continuous praise for my God. This redemption here should cause me to love my life more, to raise my children in righteousness and holiness. This redemption should humble me so that pride is never an issue. This redemption should so satisfy my soul that I'm not insecure. This redemption should so satisfy me that I never need affirmation of anyone else because I work to the glory of God who has redeemed me and who has promised that I am in this redemption. And yet I find myself so weak in my understanding of this glorious redemption that I struggle with obedience and praise. That my mind wanders as I read scripture, sing his praises, and pray. What about you? Does day-to-day life, the challenges, the joys, the frustrations, slowly rob you of this glorious vision of Jesus' redemption? Do you find that your heart grows cold toward the person and work of Jesus the moment you're driving away in the morning? Or maybe even sooner than that? Lord willing, it's only me, but I know better. I've grown up in the church. This great redemption
should bring incessant praise. It should mold and transform our lives. It should guard our words. It should make our actions stand out. And yet it seems that the truth of redemption gets tucked into the closet of our lives to be viewed maybe once a week, if not less. Is it that it's too good? Is it that it's a fantasy? No. No, I think the best way to describe what happens to us are the words of C.S. Lewis from an essay that he wrote titled The Weight of Glory. And I'm sure you've heard these words before. Listen to what he said. Quote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Paul here describes lavish grace given to all united to Christ. It is ours through the redemption of Jesus Christ by his blood. And yet, if you're like me, you struggle to comprehend it because we're so half-hearted. So that we settle for less. We settle for comfortable sins. We settle for half-heartedly resisting the temptations of our minds. We settle for apathy because we cannot comprehend these words. That God has lavished his grace upon us through Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us of everything in Jesus Christ. You cannot add to it, you cannot improve upon it, and you cannot take it away. It is yours by faith in Christ alone. And this redemption calls us to obedience and praise. It is a call for a life devoted to the one who would lavish us with grace upon grace. If this morning you're like me and you discover that your love has grown cold, the answer isn't to try harder. The answer is to repent. Repent of it all, no matter how insignificant you think it is. Repent. Reread this passage. Read it every day. Pray over this passage. Confess your lost love to Christ. I mean, think of this very church. This church, let me briefly give you the history of this church. We believe this was written roughly around between the late 50s, early 60s AD. Tradition says that the Apostle John then goes and ministers, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written in Ephesus. And then John is exiled to Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation, and he writes to Ephesus. And do you remember what he says to Ephesus? Jesus commends them for their work. Jesus commends them for their doctrine. But what does he call them to repent? They lost their first love. The glorious vision of this redemption. Lost it. It became cold to it. It became common to it. What's the big deal? So while they were great on doctrine, While they were brimmed with words, they were lifeless to Christ. And what does Jesus say? Repent and return. Is your love cold for Christ? How do you test it? Does his redemption excite you? Does his redemption lead you to Christ? Because it did for Paul. And if you're sitting here going, yeah, there's something wrong. There's something deeply wrong, and it's never Jesus that's the issue. It's that your love has grown cold. Repent and return to your first love. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait until coffee time. Do it now. Repent to the God who has saved you through Christ. Or maybe it's possible that your love is cold because you don't know him. And let today be the day of your salvation. Cry out to Christ and be saved. And he will lavish grace upon grace to you. Or maybe you're sitting here going, I'm loving Christ just fine. Good. Then you praise God for keeping you in his love, and you pray for those who are weak. You pray that their love will return, so that they can praise the triune God with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we live as those redeemed. I don't know how else to end it. May we live as those redeemed. Because this is what this world needs. Let's pray. Most merciful, gracious God, oh Father, I come before you to confess. I know my love is broken. For I read the words of Paul, and these glorious words should fan a fire within me. And when I discover our efforts, God have mercy. Christ have mercy. And Holy Spirit, return to me the joy of your salvation. And I pray this not just for me, but for all in this room who are united to you. Oh, Father God, I pray that for any who don't know you, today will be the day of their salvation. But more than that, for those who have heard Paul's glorious words, that our love would burn strong within us. For the God who gave us a son. For the God who has lavished grace upon grace. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. May we live accordingly to the praise of your glorious name.